Election. Last week we began talking about the doctrine of election. Let me give you what I think, anyway, was a little known fact. I never heard this in school or anything like that. And several years back, I read a couple of sources that pointed this out, and I was kind of stunned by it, that of all the various titles that the Bible uses for, getting the camera here, or to identify believers, that the most common title, so I'm raising my chair a little bit too, the most common title is not that we are Christians, though we are, and I think it's Acts 11 identifies us that way, not that we are the redeemed, the saved, the children of God, sons of God, but the most common title for believers is that we are the elect. In other words, that is the most common way that God identifies us in his word, which is a bit amazing to me. I'll give you some verses on that. Matthew 24:31, when the Son of Man appears in the sky, he will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the four winds or the four corners of the earth. Mark chapter 13, verse 21, false prophets will arise. They will show signs and wonders. This is the end of the age. To lead away, even if possible, God's own elect. And the idea is they won't be able to do it, but that's how deceptive they'll be. Luke 18, verse 7, will not God bring justice for his elect? Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the implied answer there is no one, because we've been justified in Christ. So you get the point. Is that God commonly refers to his people in the scripture as his elect. Now, last week, we began by identifying that election is a biblical concept. So for those who might deny election, which there was a time in my Christian life I did, those who would ignore it, that was me. Those who would skip over it, even when you're preaching through a book, that would be me. I just didn't see it. You can't really do that. You can't really do that. The doctrine of election is like a bright, shiny silver cord that runs through the entirety of the New Testament, and is also found in the Old. So let me throw up a definition, or I'll have Pastor Evan do it that we gave last week. This is Louis Berkhof. And at least I'll just read it to you, and we'll start with that. So Berkhof is really a renowned scholar, and he says this: election is that eternal act of God, so it takes place in eternity past, it is of God, whereby he, according to his sovereign good pleasure, in other words, he makes the choice based upon his own pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, the elect, he chooses a certain number of men and women to be recipients of special grace. So everyone's recipients of common grace. We've been through that. But a special grace, we would say that leads to eternal salvation. Now, from there, and you could bring that down, Evan. From there, I gave you just, I think we looked at several verses that just kind of identify election. We went through much of the New Testament, all of the various authors. And we settled on, and you could turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. And that's where we'll be for at least much of tonight. Now you remember Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, going to verse 14, is one sentence. It is one long sentence. In fact, it's the longest sentence in the New Testament. And all of it flows out of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, this is the verse that identifies us as the richest people we know. He has blessed us with with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So God, this verse is saying, is the sole source of our salvation. And then he begins to enumerate various blessings that come to us in salvation. And the first one he identifies is in verse 4, just as he chose us. That's the word electo, electos. He It's the word used for election, usually King James Bible chose in the New American Standard Bible. And I don't even know what the ESV says, probably chose, I would guess. So the idea is God is the source of our salvation, of which election becomes the first point leading to salvation. And then the idea is every other blessing in the entire sentence, all the way down to verse 14, flows out of God as the source coming through our election. So that's the idea. And our first point last week was God is the sole source of our election. God is the sole source. God blessed us, verse 3, and he chose us in verse 4. Now, why is he the sole source of election? So that no man may boast, 1 Corinthians 1:29. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. The same thing is said here in this sentence three times. God chose us, verse 6 then, so that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. God chose us, the end of verse 12, so that we would be to the praise of his glory. God chose us, the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We are chosen by God for his glory, first and foremost. So God is the sole source of election. Let's move on. I want to do at least three more points from this passage tonight before we'll move on in the next time we have a lesson here. So point number one, God is the sole source of our election. Point number two, election is individual in nature. Verse 4. Just as he chose us. So Paul's writing to the Ephesian believers. The question is, what does he mean by us? Now, obviously, he means himself, right? He includes himself in that elect. He also includes the Ephesian believers whom he's writing to. And that, look how he identifies them in verse 1. They are the saints. They are, you might say this is positional sanctification on that ordo salutis. They are set apart unto God. They are the saints who are faithful. You might say this is perseverance of the saints, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So I think here's what we could say, that all of those who are saints, all of those who are faithful in Christ Jesus are, verse 4, chosen by God. So all who will become believers in Jesus Christ, when we'll see this today, are chosen. Now, I do want to say that with the word us, you do get kind of a corporate dimension. There is a corporate dimension in God's choice. As you read the New Testament especially, you see that God chose a people for himself to be conformed to the image of his Son. But I don't want you to misunderstand here. God just doesn't choose a group, but the choice becomes individual and it becomes personal. And you could look back at the ancient church fathers. That has always been the understanding of the people of God. Now, if we would take the time, I'm not going to do it here, but if you would read the sentence, you would find 10 times that Paul uses the word we. Uses the word us. So it's we, it's us, it's we, it's us. And someone might say that, well, that's a plural pronoun. That must mean that God chose a group. And specifically, they would say he chose the church as a whole, but not the individuals that make it up. He chose the church corporate, they would say. I want you to think about that with me just for a moment from this passage. So look at that list of blessings in this passage. I'm not going to go through all of them, but in verse 7, for instance, that we, the elect, have found forgiveness. Ask yourself this question. Is forgiveness a group blessing? Does God just kind of pour out forgiveness on an entire group of people, all the Polish people, my wife, all the Swedish people? Or does he give forgiveness to individuals? Well, listen, no one on any side of the evangelical aisle, No one believes that forgiveness is something God distributes to a group, but it's an individual thing. Now, the same is true in verse 13, if you want to look down there, that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, no one, again, says that believers are sealed as a group, but rather, as we come to Christ, we are sealed by the Spirit of God in Christ individually. Same thing in verse 5 with adoption. No one sees adoption as anything but individual. So what's the point? My point is, same thing's true at election as well. Just as forgiveness, just as adoption, just as the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, they are not gifts that are given corporately, but individually. So it is true with election. Now we're going to see this. It'll be in the next lesson, Lord willing, when we get to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, we're told that God chose Isaac as opposed to Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. I think it was Gabe last week who asked about, was it Genesis 18, 19, that God chose Abraham as well. I have chosen him, the Lord says. You spin a few pages later in the Old Testament, you remember we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we learned from Moses that, yes, God did choose Israel corporately to be his witness nation, but that doesn't discount that God didn't choose individually every true believer. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob. They were personally chosen by the Lord. So God just doesn't decide kind of generically to save a group of people. And listen, maybe you and I actually kind of snuck in with the crowd. He didn't even know we got here. God chooses personally. Think about this for a minute. In eternity past, I'm going to show you this in a few moments. God knew you by name. And he decided in eternity past, that's what Paul is saying here, by the way. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world were created. He knew your name. He decided to set his love upon you personally, choosing you. And then in time and space, he drew you to himself and he imputed the death of his son to your account. So he chose us just like he chose Abraham for salvation. It was individual. It was personal. Now, let me show you a couple passages. Look at John chapter 10. This is like really one of the great chapters in the Bible. I would say I would teach it to you, but I go through the Gospel of John with a whole bunch of people on a regular basis. So I feel I'm regularly teaching this. I'd like to teach it to the church. When I meet with people personally, I usually take them through John's Gospel. It's a magnificent passage. A number of things here about election, but let's go ahead and look. So verse 14, we'll start with. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. One of those I am statements in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. How? Even as the Father personally knows me, and I personally know the Father. So it's obvious Jesus is talking here about individual sheep. We have an individual personal relationship with him, just as you might say, in like manner as he has with the Father and the Father has with him. So verse 15, even as the Father knows me, has a relationship with me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look at verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Now, that's a pretty big question. Who is he talking about? Who's he talking about? I have other sheep. Let me read it again. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So who is he talking about? Pretty much universally, commentators agree that this is a reference to Gentiles, in other words, us, because Jesus right here is talking about Israel, in his sheepfold. originally. So commentators agree this is a reference to those Gentiles who, when the apostles eventually go out and the church is born, those Gentiles, including us, who will come to faith. Now, here's some interesting things about all this, all right? Because Jesus is calling those who are not yet converted, but who will be converted, he is calling them his sheep. Look again at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must in the future. I usually take that out of the room. In the future, he is saying, I must bring them in. Now, that doesn't mean they're already his sheep, and he's just going to merge the two sheepfolds. But it does mean that though they're not sheep yet, but it does mean they are chosen. Jesus says, I already have them. I know who they are. They are one day going to be my sheep. That is settled. You can look at the verse. That is certain. Then he goes on in verse 16 and says, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus is saying there are individual sheep that I know who will come to me in the future. They're already chosen now. I will one day include them in my flock. And he even says, look at verse 3, I know them by name. The end of verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name. Now look down at verse 26. It gets even more interesting. So the opposite is true as well. Jesus says, he's speaking here to a group of antagonistic, for the most part, religious leaders. And look what he says in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now that's an interesting expression, because most of us would expect that Jesus would say exactly the opposite. Here's what we would expect him to say. You are not of my sheep because you don't believe. That's not what he says. Look at what he says there in verse 26. He says, you don't believe. Why? Because you're not my sheep. In other words, you're not of those. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So our Lord is making it clear here that he had specific people in mind, individual sheep. They hear his voice. Back in verse 3, he calls them by name. Now turn over to John 15, just a page or two. Now you know the context here. It's the upper room, Thursday night, before the crucifixion. And the key here is that Judas is gone. He leaves kind of in the middle towards the end of chapter 13. So it's Jesus and the 11. And look at what he says to them in verse 16. He looks at them and he says, you did not choose me, but I chose. Now listen, some take that to mean that Jesus is referring to choosing them to be his apostles. I chose you to be apostles. You didn't choose to be apostles. I chose you. But I would argue strongly that that's not what he's referring to. In fact, what he's referring to is his choice of salvation, or the Father's choice in election. The Father chose them. Now, what's the argument that argues for that? Well, remember, in our passage, Jesus is talking only to the 11. But turn back to chapter 13. He's going to use the same phraseology, but this time he's going to be talking to the 12. Judas is still here at this point. Now look at verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. So what I'm going to say now is not include all 12. I know the ones I have chosen. So think about this. Jesus said to the 11 in chapter 15, I have chosen all of you for salvation, all right? But when Judas is present, he says, I have not chosen all of you. It must be for salvation. He can't be talking about apostleship because he did choose Jesus to be an apostle. So he's talking about something greater than apostleship. It must be sovereign election. I have chosen you for salvation, he says to the 11. Now think about that for a moment, all right? If Jesus were to show up in his humanity in our church on Sunday morning, and he were to sit down and talk with you over lunch, he would look at you and he would say, just know, you haven't chosen me. Don't be thinking that, but I have chosen. I mean, what an overwhelming, and you could turn back to Ephesians 1 here, but what an overwhelming thought that in eternity past, God knew you by name and he individually chose to set his love upon you so that he might one day save you and make you his own. Make you the richest person. No. So number one, last week, election finds its source in God. Number two, election is individual. All right. Number three, election is in Christ. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, that is. Now, if you're interested, you can go online. It's probably a few years back. But this is one of the richest and most fullest concepts in all the Bible, this idea of being in Christ. And when we started the book of Ephesians, I spent one entire lesson just on that phrase. Now, when you see that phrase in the New Testament, it primarily is going to describe one of two spiritual realities, depending on the context. Sometimes it describes both. But let me give them to you. Number one, to be in Christ means that we are connected to Christ in the sense that God sees him as our representative. In other words, it's that Bunyan mirror we talk about. You know, when we look in this mirror and we see all of our sin, we look in the mirror of the Word of God, but God's looking on the back end of a two-way mirror. And when he looks in the mirror, there's an image of Christ. And when he looks through that mirror, we're on the other side, but he sees Christ. So the idea is when God looks at us, he never sees us apart from Christ. Christ is our representative. So whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus did, we get credit for. We are in Christ, you might say in the same way in Romans chapter 5, that we were in Adam. In other words, Adam was our representative. When he fell, all of us fell with him. Blew it, and it affected all of us. Now, in the same way, Jesus is our representative, and everything he has done, we get perfect life, we get credit for. Paid for sins, we get credit for. Now, there's a second sense that this phrase in Christ comes to us, all right? So here's the second way. Number one is representative. Number two, we're connected to Christ in the sense, picture union, that we are truly spiritually connected. We have a real spiritual union with Christ. Now, the best illustration I've heard, and I've heard this and read this in a number of places, is an umbilical cord. So I'm going to give you kind of a loose quotation from an author I read. He says, it's as if there was a very real umbilical cord flowing from Christ to every Christian, and through that umbilical cord, just as a baby is connected in his mother's womb, through that umbilical cord flows our spiritual. So our spiritual life, our spiritual strength, it flows through some Christ. That's why Jesus in John chapter 15 uses another illustration of the branch, the branches and the vine. It's the same sort of thing. The life of Christ, spiritually speaking, flows to us because we have a real spiritual connection with him. Now, the question is, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, which of these two senses does Paul have in mind? Is he talking about Jesus as our representative before the Father? Or is he talking about that spiritual connection that we enjoy with Christ? Well, I think it's obvious when you think about it. He has to mean Christ as our representative. Because we only become spiritually united to Christ at the moment of conversion. So what Paul is saying here is way back in eternity past, when God chose you for salvation, Christ at that very moment stood before the Father and continued throughout all of eternity past as your representative. So because Paul's talking about election, he must be meaning with this phrase that Jesus is our representative. Just as he chose us in him when, before we were saved. When is that? Before the foundation of the world. So here's what Paul means then. That when God chose us in eternity past, he only did so because he saw Jesus as being our representative in that sovereign elective choice. Now, that may seem a little bit unimportant because it happened in eternity past, but it's absolutely critical. The only reason that we are Christians today is because in eternity past, God chose us, but he only could choose us because he saw us in that choosing as being united with Christ, connected with Christ, so that he represented us before the Father in that choice. Now, okay, so why is that important? It's important for this reason, because God couldn't even set his electing love upon us apart from that. Think about this. God is too holy. God is too just. God is too righteous that he cannot, even in election, overrule those attributes. He cannot be anything less than just, anything less than righteous, anything less than holy. Sin must be punished. The demands of the law have to be satisfied. So how could God ever give sinners and rebels this infinite gift of election? Well, Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1:4, he could only do it because we were chosen in Christ in eternity past, so that Jesus became our representative, who eventually, in time and space, through the incarnation, would live a life that we should have lived, and he would die a death that we should have done. So the only way that God could choose you is because he saw you, saw me as in Christ in that choice. He chose us, Paul says, in Christ. Great commentator F.F. Bruce says this: Christ is the foundation, the origin, and the executioner, and all that's involved in election, and its fruits depend on Christ alone. God chose us in Christ. All right, let me bring you to number four here. So election is, I wrote these down, God's the source of our election. Election is individual. We are elected in Christ. He's our representative. Number four, election is a divine, sovereign, and I want to emphasize the word choice. So Paul's point in this first section is this, that if you're a Christian, your spiritual biography began in an eternity past with God's sovereign selection of you. So the first two words in the Greek here, the first two words of the clause in verse 4, just kind of shout out this reality. He chose. Paul starts out this verse, it wasn't a verse back then, God the Father chose us. So you and I are not Christians because we kind of woke up spiritually. You know, we were enlightened. We read the right pamphlet, talked to the right people, went to the right class, grew up in the right family, in the right environment, in the right area. We are Christians because ultimately he chose us. So you might say it this way: just as we love God because he first loved us, we chose God because he first loved us. Now, the Greek word here for chose is electo. Literally, it means to choose. That's why it's translated that way. I actually like this, and it could be translated this way too, to select. I think that makes it a little more personal, at least in my mind, a little more enlightening. God selected me in eternity past. It means to pick out, to single out from a group. Now, this can almost sound comical, but I remember hearing this in Bible College Chapel when evangelists would come to our church when I first got saved. So here was the idea of what I used to believe about election. Satan votes for you to stay lost. God votes for you to get saved. And how you vote wins the election. So that was kind of my thinking when I first got saved. And listen, it all made sense to me. But that's not what the Bible teaches, beloved. That's not what this verse teaches. He chose us. The God who blessed us in verse 3 with every spiritual blessing, one of those blessings is election. He's the one that did the choosing. So here's the, why is this different from point number one, where election finds its source in God? Not only does election find its source in God, in other words, it was his idea, his plan in the first place, but God elected himself, not angels, not priests, reverend ministers, rabbis, pastors. God elected himself as the one who would do Jesus. So I used to believe that salvation was God's idea, but that he let us do the choosing. Not so. As Jesus said, John chapter 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And beloved, listen, it's something we need to really try to grasp intellectually, spiritually. You're a Christian because you are chosen by God. Now, let me kind of jump in the deep end of the pool here with the rest of the time we have. Here's what I want you to understand. If God didn't choose you, you never would have chosen him, no matter how smart you are, no matter how, you know, religious you are. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. Well, what about my Aunt Seal? No, not one. There is none that is good. No, not one. What about my cousin Bobby? No, not one. There is none that seek after God. So why is that? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the heart that is set on the flesh. In other words, that is fleshly, that is sinful, that is naturally sinful. That heart is hostile, Paul writes. So the point is, there is no way a heart like that is going to choose a righteous and holy God. You remember how Jesus put it, John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Now, that doesn't mean that God's invitation to the sinner is not genuine. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen, that is a true statement. But the reality is only the elect will call, and they only call because God makes them willing. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus invites a large crowd, and he says, come unto me, all you that are weary, and I will give you rest. He's talking spiritually there. You're weary from the hardness of the Jewish religion and all of the little picky little rules of the rabbis. I will give you rest. That's genuine. He meant that. Beyond that, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, God desires all men everywhere to be saved. So sinful men, at least by invitation, can come to Christ. The problem is, because of their utter depravity, sinful man is unwilling. In fact, that's the very last thing in the world that an unregenerate sinner desires, and that is fellowship with God, submission to God, a relationship with a holy and righteous God. The reality is that the sinner has such hostility towards God that apart from God's saving elective grace, that sinner on his own never would choose to come to God on his own. That's what makes salvation impossible. So let me say it two ways. In my mind, both of these are right. The sinner can't because he won't. And he won't because he can't. So from God's perspective, right, the invitation to salvation is genuine to all. Also, let me just take that a step further. Christ's death is sufficient for all in this respect, that if every sinner who was ever born came to Christ by faith, his death would be enough to provide forgiveness and salvation for every single one. Yet it's impossible. Why? Because they never will choose God on their own. There's a number of crazy illustrations about like this. Just to kind of emphasize that in the Bible, let me just give you one. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. So this is the end of the age and unbelievers. God reveals himself. He actually reveals himself. And unbelievers, when they see God, they cry out and they say, "Hide us from the presence of him, from the wrath of the one that we see sitting on the throne." Think about how incredible that is. Here are sinners, and in some way, we don't know how, they sense the reality, the real presence of God sitting on the throne of the universe, and yet they have such hostility towards him in their hearts that they choose death and judgment over salvation. You see that over and over again, by the way. We saw it a couple Sundays ago in John chapter 11. You see it throughout the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. What's the theme of John's gospel? Jesus is Son of God. Every chapter, he proves that in a different way. What's the sub theme? How sinful men respond. How does it play out? Most reject and very few believe. I mean, what more could Jesus have done to prove himself? He gave sight to the blind, made the lame to walk again. He healed all manner of disease. Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, he went up and down the land of Israel and he healed all, basically banished disease from the land. He even raised the dead. And yet in the end, it comes down to this one reality. Luke chapter 19, verse 14. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's the issue. It's not that God's provision of salvation is insufficient. It's not that his offer for salvation is not genuine. It's not that the scripture is not clear. It's not that God hasn't sufficiently revealed himself. The real issue is that sinful man both flatly and continually insist on rejecting the Christ whom God has provided as their only hope and means for salvation. And it's at this point then that we must say that only the elect will be saved. Why? Because only the elect desire to be saved. And of course, it's God who creates that desire in their hearts. And we'll see that more clearly when we get to effectual calling, when we get to regeneration. So sinners will never choose to come to God on their own. That is the last thing that they want. Now get this, right? That is not to say that they're not willing to embrace a God of their own choosing and of their own design. Kind of a genie God who will let them live like they want to live and still relieve them of the guilt of the sins they continue to do. But listen, that is not the God of Scripture. Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, now get this, it's implied, who he said he is. So not a God of our own choosing and our own design. And all of those who do come to God, they come because of God's own sovereign choosing. And they come willingly, all right? Willingly, because God makes them through his grace to be willing. So let me kind of sum that whole thing up here, right? Understand this. A person doesn't live a good and righteous and moral life, and they are truly seeking after God. They genuinely desire to come to God, but in the end, because they're not one of the elect, they are taken, kicking and screaming to hell, and all the while singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." That's not it. And on the other hand, a person doesn't live a debauched and immoral life. They want nothing to do with God. They reject Christ out of hand. But upon their death, they are taking, kicking and screaming to heaven because they're one of the elect, and all the while singing 99 bottles of beer on the law. That doesn't happen either. Neither is the case. And that's Paul's point in verse 1 of Ephesians 1:1. They are the elect. The elect are saints. They've been set apart by God for God. They are marked by faithfulness to Christ. There is a change within. So here's the point. Regeneration, which is several weeks down the road, regeneration changes everything. Hostility towards God turns to love for God. Rejection of God turns to submission to God. Ignorance for God turns to enlightenment to God. So what I'm saying is this: the elect, at the point of salvation, they come willingly. Boy, I remember that in my life. I remember, I don't know what day I got saved. It was last week of April 1980. But let's say this: on a Tuesday, I wanted nothing to do with God. On Wednesday, you couldn't stop me from coming to God. And I realize everybody's experience is certainly a bit different in that. And that's a pretty dramatic experience, but that's the idea. Think about the Apostle Paul. He would be a biblical example. He hated Jesus for years with a passion. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he is overcome by grace, and in great faith, he utters these beautiful words: "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" King James. So that's the transformation that the grace of God makes in the life of a hostile sinner. Now, all right, in all of that, I want you to understand this: that if you're saved this evening, it's because God chose you, and he chose you before the world was created. There was nothing in you that caused him to choose you, and thus you could take no credit for your salvation. It was all by his grace. But also, on the other hand, if you're listening this evening, and maybe you're not a Christian, you have never been born again, then understand you are totally responsible for that, because God has made every provision necessary for you to come to him, but you have chosen not to by your own doing. So that's the reality that Scripture presents. So think about it this way: God is totally responsible for my salvation, and every sinner is totally responsible for their own damnation. Now, let me point something else out here. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. He hath chosen. It's an aorist middle verb. So there's a sense that we would say it's reflective. So you actually could read it this way: he himself has chosen. He himself. So the emphasis on the one who does the choosing is God. It is God alone that makes this choice. So give me a few more minutes, all right? And let me make some progress so we could finish next time. Because often in our human finite minds, we may tend to conclude, I think every one of us here at some point has concluded, when we've understood the doctrine of election, that's unfair. It is unfair, in particular, for God not to choose all for salvation. Well, the first thing I want you to know is this, and we'll see this next time from Romans 9. That is a bit of dangerous, right? But it's also a bit of illogical thinking. So let me just kind of put two things together here. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, so kind of like end of the age, it's a picture of heaven. And John writes this: as he looked in heaven, he says, "There is a great multitude, a number of which no man could count, right? It was more than 26, more than 230, and they came from every tribe and every nation and every people or ethnic group. They were all before the Lamb, and they were crying, they were singing, they were celebrating with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, that's the Father, he chose us, and to the Lamb, the one who died for us. So, many, many, an uncountable number have been chosen. But we also understand Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. So, in other words, though many are chosen, certainly many, many more are not. So here's the question. Is God unfair in that? Can God be accused of being unrighteous in his choosing? So just back up for a second. After all the verses that we have looked at for 2 weeks now, the issue is not, did God choose? Because that is just clear and obvious in Scripture. The real question for Bible-believing Christians comes to the next issue that I want to discuss, and that is this. On what basis did God choose? So God did choose. There's no question about that. He chose, Paul said, other places as well in eternity past. The key point of disagreement among believers is this. On what basis did God choose? God's choice conditioned on who you are, or maybe better, something you would do? Or was it unconditional, not based on anything about the person in which you? Now, there are two basic views here with a million shades for each of them, all right? And all I want to do, just give me one more minute. So there's the conditional view that God showed based on something that the sinner would do, all right? Because no one's really thinking God chose because the sinner was good, something, you know, in there. God chose based on something the sinner would do. That's the conditional. The unconditional view, God's choice was based on his sovereign pleasure alone. So Henry Thiessen, in a systematic theology, I'm going to give you the condition and I'm going to leave you hanging here, right? Here's what he said. Here's the conditional view. I used to believe this. I read Thiessen in Bible college. I read Thiessen in seminary. Thiessen was like the God, right? Thiessen says this, conditional view, God chose based upon something man would do, the sinner would do. I quote, Thiessen says, election is a sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation all of those whom he foreknew would accept him. All right, I'm going to leave you there, by the way. And we'll get back to this next week. We'll look at the conditional view. Thiessen's view used to be my view. God chose based upon something the sinner would do, specifically put their faith in Christ, or God chose solely according to his sovereign good. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you that our salvation finds its source in you. Our election finds its source in you. Lord, we believe the Bible teaches clearly that we are chosen not because of who we are or what we've done or what we might have done, but solely based on your sovereign good. And for that, you get all the glory. You must, because we had no merit. So we thank you for this treasure of a doctrine. Now, Lord, next time, it's going to get a bit complicated. I pray that I would be clear, and that your spirit would make the scriptures clear, that we would have understanding, for they are clear, and that you would teach us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's that. Any comments, questions?
Hey, Pastor Dan, I got a question.
Yes.
I think it was Paul. He was saying, pray for those who are enemies of God, that they may realize that they're doing the work of the devil, and that God may give them a spirit of reality that they're doing the work of God and be saved. Do you know what I'm talking about there?
Yeah, I don't know the normal passage, but he's simply praying this prayer, what he had hoped someone would have prayed for him when he was an enemy of God, when he was fighting God, that God would give him, spirit of grace and open his eyes and draw him to himself. So he's
So
praying
that,
for their salvation.
so he wasn't praying for the unelect there, that they might somehow become elect. He was just praying for.
Yeah, I think that's not the issue. Pastor Evan was sharing something with me on the phone earlier this week, and it's Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I don't remember this, but I'm sure it's true. Pastor Evan had said it this way: as Christian walks into the celestial city, the presence of God, on the front of the gate, it says, "Whosoever will may come." Then he gets inside and he looks on the back of the gate once he's in. And it says, or in you might say in salvation, and it says, and I forgot exactly what he said. It says, but in a sense, saved by the grace of God, all of God. And so, from our perspective, as we're witnessing, we don't know who the elect are. Listen, if you find out who the elect are, let me know. All right,
Okay.
we don't know who the elect are. And by the way, that's not our job anyway, to give the gospel just to the elect. Our job is to give the gospel to everyone, because God wants everyone to hear the gospel, and he's already decided who the elect are, and those are going to come. They may not come when we give them the gospel, but they are going to come. And those who are non-elect need to hear the gospel, so when they stand before God, they'll understand they've rejected that gospel. We'll get into that next week a little bit.
Okay, thanks, Pastor.
All right. Anybody else?
Hey, Pastor Elias.
Yep.
I have more of a comment with regards to what you said, that man doesn't have it within himself to choose it. I like the analogy of the mechanical arm arcade game, how the contents within the game itself, the mechanical arm can only choose those things that are within it, and so is the will. That the will can only choose to do things that are within itself, and it can never choose anything outside of itself.
Yeah, I that's actually, I think, theologically right on point, is that sinful man will always choose the sinful man chooses, because that's the nature of sinful man. Yeah. And I think the idea, and I think I'll talk about this next time, is that the Bible focuses on two things. For those who are saved, it focuses on the fact that they were chosen by God. For those who are not saved, it focuses on the fact that they have refused God. And it doesn't really get that deeply in the weeds about all of the questions that we don't necessarily have answers for, though that we will go to Romans 9 next time and talk about some of that. So.
I just have one more comment. So Elijah for school, he just recently learned about the law of inertia, and I didn't realize how it applies to our spiritual state as well. The law of inertia is basically that an object in motion will remain in motion unless it's acted upon by an outside force. And that's basically our spiritual state as well. We will remain a sinner until God intervenes.
Yeah.